Father, I just, as I bring this message, dear Lord, I bring it with joy. I bring it with trepidation. I bring it, Lord, with love and with peace. Lord, you've given me this, and Lord, you've been with me with this since Tuesday afternoon. And Lord, I thank you for it because it's a message that needs to be heard by the church today. And Lord, when we stick to the truth of your word, we know that is a message that is vital to the church today. So Lord, this message is vital. You've given it for such a time as this. And so Lord, I pray for those that hear this today, Lord, they're just going to jump with joy.
Amen.
Because Lord, there is hope.
That's right.
There is hope for the church. It's your church, Lord, and we know and understand, Lord, that you will just provide for everything that we need. But Lord, you are just going to grow in this place. You're going to cause this place to grow without boundary. In Jesus' name. So Lord, let me decrease that you would increase in me. In Jesus' name. So we're looking at Paul's great message to the church to be faithful to its calling. Because there's a sense today, I think we've said this the past couple of weeks, the church seems to have lost its sense of identity. It's like, I suppose, the church is kind of suffering like with someone who suffers from amnesia. And the church seems to be asking itself, who am I? And what am I here for? Well, our text today, the Apostle Paul's reminding us of those great purposes of God. Why the church was established and why it still exists. We said last week.
Sorry about this.
That's okay.
That was a message from heaven.
Oh, hello. We've got the angels again. Hallelujah. Is that it? Great stuff. It's Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 11. But don't tell your phone that again. We said last week the church doesn't have the right to determine its own goals.
Yeah.
The church is here because the Lord's put it here.
That's right.
The church isn't here primarily to correct the evils of society, but it's here to declare and demonstrate the power of God in Jesus Christ. That is the most effective thing the church can do to correct the evils in society. But you see, for us to understand this great purpose of God, every Christian needs to understand the nature of the church and the way that it was intended to function. And this applies to us whether we're old or whether we're young. We're thankful for the one or two people that we have here in our services Sunday after Sunday. Yet I sometimes think there's a tendency on their part to feel that this truth mentioned here only applies to older people. Not so. Everyone who is a member of the Church of Christ has a direct interest in what the Lord has to say about his body. So I'm going to urge you today to pay careful attention as we see how the Lord himself describes the character of his body and reveals what it's here for and how it's intended to touch lives. I think one of us, each and every one of us, sees the great confusion that just abounds in this area today. And I think we're all grieved when we see and hear so many misrepresentations of the church in the media. The whole matter of the church, of what the church is and how it works, to some is just kind of like a bewildering maze of conflicting opinions. That's what people out there think of the church. And believe me, if you try and get your theology from newspapers and books and social media, you'll end up hopelessly confused. That's why it's so important to come back to the word of authority, the Bible, the revealed word of God. It's time to call, I think, to our attention to the simple wisdom of that modern proverb: when all else fails, follow directions.
Instructions.
Tell you what, go to IKEA and use that modern proverb. When you're trying to build some cabinet, follow that proverb. So, in stating the nature of the church, Paul brings to our minds The first basic element, the unity of the Spirit, the oneness that already exists in the body of Christ as created by the Spirit. Now, this isn't something that we need to produce. It's something that we cannot conjure up. It's something that's already there but needs to be maintained. And if we have that clear, it'll help us in much of our understanding of today's drive towards, and I made up a new word last week, ecumenicism. Right? Because there's a lot of people who are in ecumenical circles who are driven almost to extremes that the church needs to be together and tries to crunch the whole lot together. But you see, unity needs to be brought about from out from confusion, away from so many divergent viewpoints and schisms and factions within the church. It's not something that needs to be produced. It's already here. We all of us need perfectly to be honest and admit that what body maintenance, that's the church body maintenance, has not been quite all as it should be. We've been divided externally many times, but the body of Christ has never been disjointed. The old hymn puts it this way: we are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity.
Yeah.
In this second section of this chapter, beginning with verse 7, Apostle Paul turns to the functioning of the body. And beginning here, he starts to unfold the great essential fact that makes a church able to function effectively within human society. And that fact is the impartation of spiritual gifts to each member of the body of Christ. So we're going to read them in verse 7 to 10. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same also as he who ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now that might sound a bit confusing and a bit complicated, but actually it's the most simple thing in the world when you see this. Because I think we've got here probably the most important question that we'll ever come across with regards to the church. How is the church expected to demonstrate the power of God and therefore influence the society that we live in? That's the most important question I think we've got to face now. Is it by some miraculous wonder work and dramatic display of divine power? Is it something that captures the attention of the multitudes by miracles? Or is it by the power of numbers, getting enough people together to all vote the same way and put pressure on lawmakers to obtain our favourite kind of legislation? Is that the power of the church? Is it by agitating for change or by joining picket lines and sit-ins and walkouts and rise-ups? Is it by attending conventions devoted to discussing various things and the passing of meaningless resolutions? You'll notice Paul doesn't waste one moment, not one wasted breath, not one word wasted on any of these kinds of activities. Paul says something here that's so important, and he's saying it so very clearly, that the power of the church lies in each Christian discovering and intelligently exercising the spiritual gift that was given to them when they became a member of the body of Christ. That's what he's saying in this. That's something that I think is kind of almost a forgotten principle today. And I believe that's why the church is so weak. If we ever recover the strength God intended the church to exert in human society, it's going to be by a return to that simple thing, the exercise of each person's spiritual gift. Think about it. And I'm going to put this in a more simple way. Is that not the way a physical body functions? When you think about it, in this body of flesh and bones, there's a variety of cells. There's nerve cells, blood cells, tissue cells, muscle cells, sex cells, hair cells, and many other different types of cells. And each of them has a distinct and different function. And the body operates not by cells getting together and voting and to make it operate effectively, but each cell gives itself to the task of functioning according to its design. Put it another way, the body doesn't operate by the cells revolting. Have you ever experienced the rebellion of the muscle cells of your stomach?
Yes.
Yes. It's not good, is it? It's not nice. We call it indigestion. Or maybe it's even a revolt of your brain cells. Well, that's insanity. It means that the body's sick. Something's wrong with it. It's not operating the way that it was intended to do so. And this is the whole problem with the church today. In so many places, the church has forgotten that it's a body. And it's tried to operate as just another human organization. And therefore, it has no power other than just another human organization in the world. Paul, right here, reminds us that the fundamental secret of the operation of the church is that each true Christian has a gift, and that gift is meant to be used in the way in which it was given. Now, think about this for a minute. If your finger doesn't use its attributes for what it's designed for, okay, it causes the rest of your body not to function properly. Because you've got to use another finger to dial your phone. Or send a text message or whatever. It stops the body from functioning as it was meant to. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's each of our responsibilities, right? To recognize and to exercise and fulfill the gift that God has given us. Paul puts the emphasis on the word here, each. But in the original Greek, it's each one of us. He's tying all of this in with the unity of spirit, which he's just told us about. And there can be no exceptions to this universal gift, receiving. If you're a Christian, if you receive Jesus Christ, if you are born again, if you have new life by the Spirit of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. Whether you're old or young, whether you're rich or poor, no matter what your status is in society, you have a spiritual gift. If you don't have a spiritual gift, then you're not a Christian. So you see, the church begins to live and exercise its impact and influence of society when each one of us begins to exercise our personal gift. I'm exercising mine right now. Now we need just to say immediately that there are two kind of gifts mentioned here in verse 7. One, Paul calls the measure of the other. Grace, that's the first gift, was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or more literally, we are given the gift of Christ. I put that in order because the gift of Christ is the more basic of these two, because it really is Christ himself. He's not talking about something that Christ has given us, but something that God has given us. God's given us Jesus Christ. God's given us the gift, which is Christ Jesus himself. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for that unspeakable gift. Because Christ is made known to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it's equally right to call this the gift of the Holy Spirit. Scripture uses that phrase. The basic gift is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ within each believer. That's what makes us Christians. Amen? Nodding heads, but there's not much noise going on out there. Wait till I get to the end. If the Spirit of God is in there, then we aren't Christians at all. As Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8:9, he that does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. They might be religious. They might be a member of a church. They might attend all the meetings, sign their name to every register, gone through all the ceremonies. If they have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. That's essential to our understanding here. But now there is also this grace which is mentioned here. Grace which was given to us. This is the gift of the Spirit to each Christian as a special ability or capacity for service. And it's to be exercised according to the measure of Christ's presence within. Now we're going to see more of that in a moment. But right now I just want to look more closely at this word. Grace. We have a baby in this church called Grace. And she is amazing. But the Greek word for grace, you all know this probably, is charis. And that actually just means grace. And it's used that way many times in Scripture. And there's also a related word to that, which is charisma. Now you hear a great deal these days about the charismatic movement and the charismatic gifts. And people who use these terms almost invariably refer to the exercise of the gift of tongues. But you see, that's the piracy of a title. Charisma is not just the gift of tongues, speaking or praying in tongues. In fact, it's at the bottom of the list of charismata in 1 Corinthians 12. The charismatic gifts include all of the gifts of the Spirit, beginning with those mentioned here: apostles, prophets, evangelists and teachers and pastors, as well as other lists in scriptures. Now, these are the charismatic gifts given to individuals in the body of Christ as special abilities and capabilities to serve. There's a partial list here. There's another more complete list in 1 Corinthians 12, another one in Romans 12, and a brief list in 1 Peter 4. What the apostle, you know, when the apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said this in 2 Timothy 1:6. He said, "Stir up the gift that is in you, which was given to you."
Yeah.
And he uses that word, charisma, the grace that was given to you. He said of himself in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." His gift was preaching to the Gentiles. That was one of his gifts. So, question time. Uh-oh. Everybody ducks under the seat. Do you know what your gift is?
Yes.
Have you ever asked yourself this question? What is this gift that God's given to me since I became a Christian? What does he want me to do as a general area of ministry? You need to write this down. And my second question to you is, do you know how to recognize a gift? Third question, do you know how to develop that gift once you know what it is? Because the impact of the church in this area is directly related to how you answer those questions. And another thing is that your own joy and fulfillment as a Christian depends on how you answer those questions. Oh, this is where it's going to start and get tough. In the next message, fortnight, because we're having a sharing service next week, we're going to take a look at those gifts in detail. And I want to be helpful in this area by pointing out exactly what these gifts are. We're going to take these various lists and then we're going to unfold the Lord's plan to develop them and use them according to what the Lord's intention is. Yeah. Now friends, I want to tell you something very important here. And it's this. That's what's made a church strong. That's what makes a church powerful. That's what makes it possible for a church to change the life of the community that it's in and make an impact on society. But for now, a word about the second gift, which is mentioned here, is the measure and the limit of the charisma, the special ability given by the Holy Spirit. Why does the Apostle Paul introduce in this connection these words about Christ's ascension and his previous descension to the earth? He quotes from the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68 verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Why does Paul put this emphasis on Christ's triumphal march, his leading of a host of captives in his train? Well, it's because verses 8 to 10 in Ephesians are an amplification and an explanation of this phrase according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's telling us what it means. So here is what it means. A gift is one thing, the power to operate it is quite another. He's bringing these two together. Gifts are specialised functions, as we'll see when we start to come to these various lists. They are the ability to do certain specific things, such as teaching, preaching, helping, administering, leading, etc., etc. Now, the only way I can give you an analogy of this is by this example here. There are so many things today that are like gifts of the Spirit that are like the many electrical appliances that we have. We've got such a range of electrical appliances today. Toasters, toothbrushes, irons, kettles, mixers, razors, computers, PA systems, guitars, pianos. There's so many electrical appliances, you'll see they're all vastly different in what they do. But there's one thing that they have in which they're all alike. They've all got a cord with a plug on the end. And it's designed to plug into a receptacle by which they utilize the same power. Do you get it?
Yes.
No matter how different that appliance is, the power is the same.
Right.
If you look at the appliance very carefully, you'll notice another difference. Each appliance uses a different degree of power. Some are marked 50 watts, some are 100, 200, 500. The degree of power that is needed to operate the appliance is usually stamped on each one. At wedding showers, young couples are often given many different electrical appliances as gifts. And as you go through these gifts, the things begin to stack up and they have a lot of duplicates. Three or four toasters, two or three irons. And then when they get through, they could well say what would be amount to a parody of this verse. This is a parody of the verse, right? Ephesians 4:7. But appliances were given to us to use according to the measure of the power needed. And that's what Paul's saying. Graces, he says, are given to us to use according to the measure of the power available. What kind of power do you need to operate the gift which God has given you? Do you need the power of a strong personality? There are many who think so. There are many people who aren't using the gift God's given them because they think it requires a strong personality to do so. They think in order to be useful to Jesus Christ, they've got to be some kind of extrovert. If they've got an outgoing, extroverted personality, they can expect to be used, but not otherwise. But if that's the power that's required, obviously there are many people who would never stand a chance. Even those who've got that kind of personality have occasions when they don't feel very outgoing. So, is it the power of positive thinking?
No.
You know, we read so much about that, even today in Christian circles. Do we really need to read certain books and develop our inner attitudes in such a way that we're always thinking positively and never negatively? And so become able to be useful to Jesus Christ? Pity you if we do. If that's the kind of power it takes, then obviously it's never available if we happen to be in a depressed or a negative mood.
No.
Then it's the power, or is it the power of a keen intellect? A well-trained, educated mind, sharpened and honed to the nth degree by the resources of modern knowledge. Some of us have never had those advantages. Others are born with a low IQ. So it's none of these. None of those. We need a power different from any of these and superior to all circumstances. We need power that's not affected by education, either the presence of it or the lack of it. We need the power that's independent of moods or feelings.
Amen.
Is there such a power?
Yeah.
Oh, yes, there is. It's mentioned at the close of chapter 3. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the
power
that works in us." Do you believe that the church has a power within it that it's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think? Paul claims it for himself in chapter 3, verse 7 of Ephesians. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So what kind of power is it?
Wow.
What kind of power is this? Philippians 3, verse 10. "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." There it is.
Wow.
The power of his resurrection. This is why Paul links the gift of God with the descent of Christ, which was his incarnation. And his ascent again to the throne of power after his resurrection. It required all of that, right? In order that you and I might have the gift. All the mystery and all the marvel of the incarnation are involved in the fact that you have a spiritual gift given to you when you become a Christian. And even though it might be lying neglected or unused in some back room of your mind or some dusty shelf of your personality, it's the most precious thing that Christ has ever given to you. Because it took his descent from glory down to earth. And all of the pain and all of the anguish and all of the heartache and all of the sorrow of his life then culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross and then the resurrection and the ascension and triumph into the heavens to receive from God the Father these gifts that he will give them to you. This is no common thing. Never think your gift is so lowly that it's common. That's what it took Jesus Christ to give it to you. That gift that you have isn't merely just a natural talent, as many others in the world have as well. It's a divinely given ability that required resurrection power for you to exercise it. Resurrection power is the kind of power that operates in the midst of death. Think about it. It works when everything else around it's dull and dead and empty. When there's no need of stimulation that comes from circumstances. It's the kind that needs no props. It doesn't need outside support. It needs no summoning up or conjuring. It pays no attention to obstacles, even as Christ paid no attention. I love this. Jesus Christ paid no attention to the stone in front of his tomb. Because he just came bursting out from it. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be thwarted by any power known to man. It's resurrection power. That's the way the Apostle Paul operated. It was the power he'd found within himself. And that's why when he writes to the Philippians, he says, though I am a prisoner here, held here, limited by Caesar, the word of God is not bound.
Right.
He's saying things are happening. The gospel's going out there. Every effort made to stop it is turned by God into an opportunity to advance it. You cannot stop resurrection power. The only limit Paul ever found was the limit of his own faith to take that power. But as his faith grew daily, his effectiveness grew. He didn't always see the results, but he knew they were always there. He could say to the Colossians concerning Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That is resurrection power.
Yeah.
Here in this very church, there are many yet undiscovered gifts. There are many unused gifts. There are people who might have been coming here for years who have been sitting and listening to these great transforming truths but never have begun to operate for Jesus Christ, have never stepped out and acted in resurrection power, utilizing the gift that God's given them. To that degree, the body of Christ in this place is weak and faltering, unable to touch the world around us. Can I ask you a question? How much have you learned to put on Christ? To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is how the church moves. This is how it works. And this is how we as Christians can impact society. Some of you here are called to open public ministry. Not me. Others have a ministry more hidden or obscure. Some have simple gifts. Some have more complex gifts. But every one of them is needed.
That's right.
Without exception. Your gift is greatly needed. And all require the same kind of power. And every one of us can have as much of it as the need. By faith, if you take it. This would be the most important thing in the world to us. More important, by the way, than we're standard of living. Oh no. More important than our success in business or in our work. More important than our desire for travel and romance or whatever else might be getting in the way. Here's the hard part. We know that each of us have to someday stand before the Lord Jesus. And the question is going to be, he's going to ask us is this. He's not going to ask, how did we get on in our jobs? Or how much money did we make? Or how well known did we become? or how many properties we have. The question's going to be, what did you do with this gift that was given to you? If you think about that, the parable of the talents. 10, 5, and 1. You know, you might have turned in the most remarkable performance, but did you miss the point? Were you concerned about the development of the gift that was given to you that cost our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, his death and resurrection to obtain it for you? Have you used it? This message today isn't meant to make you feel bad or anything. It's meant to encourage you. But to lift you from the dreary pit of, well, Michael, it's easy for you to say I should be doing this and doing that, but you know, I just don't have what you have. That's really not an excuse. That really is missing the point. Yeah. Everybody here has the same as what I have. What Lindsay has, what everybody has here has got the same. Resurrection power in them to do exceedingly abundantly the things that God has given you to do. There's nothing more important than what our living Lord has given you as a special gift, as his grace. No one else can exercise that gift. No one else in the body of Christ can do what you alone can do. I do believe, I think there are some people who are afraid to look for their gift for fear that they might find it. Is that right? Oh, what if God shows me that I've got to do this or I've got to do that? What if God tells me that I've got to go to deepest, darkest Asherton? What if God tells me I've got to go and speak to that man over there? We don't care to ask ourselves what God's given us, because if we find it, we know then we've got to do something about it.
That's right. Yeah.
And that interferes with the plans we might have made. Oh dear. As we come to the close of this message, I'm going to come to a close with this message. You need to be here in a fortnight's time to hear the next couple of parts in the week after and so on, because obviously it's going to be the thing which is going to get you to go, right, I'm going to run and out that door and start exercising my gift, and nobody's going to stop me. I'm going to be pushing babies behind me to get out there and operate that gift. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take all the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for me to do that. Ed, start making more soup.
Wonderful.
I'm going to close with this. One question before us. Am I building my life around the gift that the Lord has given me by his cross and his resurrection? How important a matter is this to me? Do I celebrate coming to the Lord's table? This is why I said leave communion at last. Saying in my heart, Lord, by your blood and by your death, I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. And I have been given a gift. And my task is to find it. You know, it's so easy to sing, oh, have your way, Lord. Lord, have your way. But you know what? I'm sick of singing, have your way. It's time we stop singing and started doing. And started obeying. There is a sick world around us, a world that is desperately in need, and the symptoms of that sickness are apparent to us on every side. You can go 5 yards either side of this building and find the sickness of the world around us. We need to hear our Lord, the Lord Jesus, saying to us, as he said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Listen to these words from Romans 13, verses 12 to 14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So as we come to communion, let us come with the earnest desire to seek the gift that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then let us take that, that's a power that never runs out, by the way, resurrection power. Take that resurrection power to help us to utilize that gift for his glory. And if you want prayer and you really want to start being obedient to exercise your gift, if you already know what it is but you want to know how to do it, and you don't want to make any more excuses for not using it, then you can come forward and we'll pray with you as well. But for now, we're coming to the Lord's table. And I really want to ask yourself, I'm coming to the Lord's table. Lord, by your blood and death, I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. I have been given a gift and my task is to find it. Come to this table. Lord, by your blood and by your death, I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. I have been given a gift and my task is to find it.